You should have an outline for you, and probably looking at the outline, yes, we're going to do a deep dive into Hebrews, so Jim, get your scuba suit on. We're in Hebrews 8, and while our focus is going to be on the second half of that chapter, we're just going to read the whole chapter to catch up to the context. So let's stand as we read Hebrews chapter 8. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word given for you as people. Hebrews 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The writer of this book has some very hard things to say to the church. He gives them many warnings. We have some of those listed in our outlines. Hebrews 2, verse 2, he tells the church, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, to warn them again. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." He presses in a bit harder in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." He says in chapter 10 and verse 26 and 27, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. To be pointed, he is telling them that there are consequences for quitting. And so we would wonder, well, if there are consequences for quitting, are there benefits for continuing? And the resounding answer that the writer of this book gives is yes. And we can again put it into one sentence. Jesus is better. That's the encouragement. Jesus is better. And we saw this last time, and as we looked at chapter 7 the week before that, we saw a number of things that Jesus is better in that he is a better priest. He holds, therefore, a better priesthood, and it has a better ministry attached to it. All that was in chapter 7, a better priest in a better priesthood with a better ministry. And then in chapter 8, we saw this better priest in a better place. And because we have this better priest and priesthood and ministry in a better place, there is a better result. And this is now what he is laying before his readers. There is a better covenant, which is the result of this priest's ministry, a better covenant. Now, if you're thinking, well, those warnings didn't sound better, you're right. It's interesting how he balances things. He doesn't just say everything is great. He also warns the church there are these dangers. But if you're prone to despair and think, oh, I wonder if one of these warnings will fall upon me, let me give you one other verse to consider for your encouragement, Hebrews 6:9. And I want you to listen for an important word. Let me read that for you. After warning them, he says in verse 9 of that chapter, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. A better priest means better things for these people. Why? Because he is bringing a better covenant. And that's the theme for this morning. We have a better covenant. As you look at your text, we see him making just this point in verse 6. He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So you get the feeling he likes that word, better. A better covenant. That's his assertion. Jesus has secured a better covenant, and it brings better blessings. And so this morning, what we want to do is just look at the covenant, and we'll look at it from three angles. Number one, we're going to unpack a bit more as to what a covenant is and does. And then secondly, we want to look at what is wrong with the old covenant. And then thirdly, how the new covenant is better. So that's the road we're traveling on this morning. Why is the new covenant better than the old? Because after all, not everything that is newer is better. Why is this one better than the old? Well, first, let's step back and ask the question, well, what is a covenant and what does it do? And don't worry, I'm not going to quote the Children's Catechism again. You've heard that answer for what is a covenant before. I want us to go a bit deeper and look with a little bit more detail as to what covenants are and what they do. And there are two ways in which we can describe a covenant. And the first is this. Think of a covenant as a legal contract. It's like a contract, a legal contract. They were legally binding documents. Two parties would come together and they would say, this document is going to describe and define the way in which we are going to relate to one another. That's called a covenant. The covenant explains the relationship. In the ancient world, they were sometimes called treaties. And in the ancient world, covenant documents or treaties were very important. They were helpful in establishing the rules as well as the peace. Typically, the way it worked would be something like this. You would have a king and his nation being attacked by another king and nation. And that king being attacked would send for help from another king who he knew was more powerful. And that king sometimes would say yes and come and destroy the enemy and drive them out of the land. And once that rescue has happened, typically what would happen is they would make a treaty or a covenant together, binding the two nations. And you have the things that describe these ancient treaties on your outline. It has a few elements to it. Not every covenant has all of these things. But we're speaking in general, the biblical covenant that God makes with his people and the Hittite treaties that we have, the extant treaties, they share some of these common features. It would begin with a preamble or an introduction. The introduction of the covenant describes who is in the relationship, right? This relationship isn't just with everybody out there. It's between you and me. It's between my kingdom and your kingdom. That sometimes is followed by a prologue or an account of the past. I rescued you from the hand of so-and-so. I've defeated your enemy. I drove him out of your country. Now you can imagine what's coming next, right? Kings typically didn't do that for free. What is the greater king going to get out of it? He's not going to sacrifice his men to the possibility of being killed on the field of battle because he was feeling nice and gentle and compassionate towards this other king. No, he's going to get something out of this deal. And so what happens next is you have the terms and conditions of this relationship. You will be a friend to my friends. You will be an enemy to my enemies. You will not double cross me. And I will continue to pledge my protection for you. And you will obey me by giving me X amount of money or dollars, however you want to word it, for this relationship to stand. Now, the Assyrians often weren't that nice. They would come in, they would say, we're making a treaty with you, give us your money. So they weren't always this nice. I just want to put that out there. So another thing that happens when this covenant is made is they would invoke witnesses, and those witnesses were the gods. And they would say, the gods are going to hold us accountable to be faithful to this relationship. And then finally, there are blessings and curses attached to these things. There are consequences for obedience. There are consequences for disobedience. And the gods will take their wrath if we violate the terms of this document. A covenant then is an established contractual relationship. Now, as you hear those words, I would be willing to bet you're not accustomed to thinking about your relationship with God as a contract. You probably don't. I don't. We typically don't do relationships that way, right? Sure, I would love to have a relationship with you. Let me get my contract for you to sign and we can get on to that, right? You won't have any friends if you do it that way. We don't. We think of contracts as, my garage door is broken. I am going to pay you X amount of dollars and you are going to do this work and it'll be done on this day and we will have this finished project and everything will be good. We think of contracts like that. So how can our relationship with the Lord be considered a contract? That seems kind of sterile, kind of formal. Well, hold on to that thought. It might be better news than you think. Second way in which the covenants are described in the Bible is that a marriage is a covenant arrangement. And when you enter a marriage, you are entering into a covenant. And so I just remind you again, Malachi 2:14, when Israel is being chided by the Lord, Malachi says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And that's also a way in which we want to describe God's relationship with his people. It is legal. It's a contract. It is loving. It is a marriage. Think about the marriage ceremony. Two people come together from separate paths, separate places, separate histories, but they go forward as one. There are witnesses. As God puts it in Malachi, he is a witness. And there are human witnesses that are there to watch as you make vows and promises to the other person and you give signs and seals of your promise in the wedding ring. And from that day on, the couple married, they are one. It is a new, exclusive relationship called a marriage covenant. That's on the human-to-human level, but God has also done this with his people. That is why God over and over again in the Old Testament refers to the Old Testament church as his bride. He does that all over the place in Hosea as his bride goes wayward. Or as you have printed on your outline, Jeremiah 31, verse 32, God says of Israel, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their, what? Husband. God entered into a covenant with Israel. It was a legal binding arrangement, and it was a relationship of love. It is a legal commitment as well as a loving commitment. And the reason why covenants are this way is they protect two things. The legal aspect helps us to take the relationship seriously. It is there to remind both parties that the quality and quantity of your love for one another is not the ultimate reason for staying in a marriage relationship. You know, I see this other person and I know that person is really fun to be around and I think they like me and I think I like them and they're, quite honestly, they're very attractive and our relationship has just kind of lost its spark. And so I'm thinking we ought to opt out. We ought to find our own paths. We're creating our own destinies. We'll go on our separate life journeys. No, you can't do that because you entered into a covenant when you got married and that commitment is legally binding. Both on earth and in heaven. Why? Because God was witness. He was witness. The legal dimensions are serious. You gave your word. You cannot break it. And the only way out of this commitment is upon the grounds that God gives in his word. Matthew 19:9 for adultery and 1 Corinthians 7:15 for abandonment. The legal aspect is necessary or we would drift in and out of these things. But then secondly, the love aspect is necessary. On the one hand, it's a legal contract, but on the other hand, it's not just a legal contract. I don't really have to love my spouse. I don't really have to work on our marriage because, see, I have a marriage certificate. It's binding. The court has signed it. You're stuck with me. It wouldn't go well. And that's not true because it is more than a contract. It's a relationship of love. You cannot say my commitment is only based on whether we love each other enough to stay in the relationship, and neither can you say it really doesn't matter if I work that hard upon this relationship because my spouse is legally bound to me. Both are nonsense. Nothing could be further from the truth. The covenant calls for both these aspects, and aren't you glad that God commits to both? God says, I will swear on my life that I will love you for the rest of yours. I will love you to the very end. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will love you deeper than any human love can go. Why? Because God's love is perfect. He will love you like no other can. After all people fall in and out of love, you say, but could that be the case with God? I mean, marriages are so easily begun and they're so easily broken and undone. How do I know that God's love will remain constant It's a fair question. And even though it seems wildly unrealistic in the current situation, as marriage has become a fragile thing, God is the one person who can say to you, I have never loved you more, and I will never love you less than perfection. I have committed myself to you. I have given you my word. I have given you my covenant. We are bound together, you and I. Incidentally, this is why things like gay marriage or multiple spouses at one time can never be pleasing to the Lord. Because the marriage between a man and a woman is a reflection of the marriage covenant between God and His bride, the church. These changes to the marriage institution aren't wrong because the church says it's wrong. They are wrong because God has established this earthly pattern of the covenant of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says, I'm telling you a mystery. This is a picture of Christ and His church. It is a picture of the covenant. Think of it this way, if humans are made in the image of God and they reflect that image, the covenant of marriage reflects something of the commitments of the relationship that those have in covenant with God. Now, let me say something to you who are single. Marriage is finite. Marriage is finite. I hope you will take great comfort in that. If you're married and you take great comfort in that, you might need counseling. Marriage is finite. Earthly marriages will end. They don't go on forever. God gave Adam to Eve. He gave Eve to Adam to do, among other things, to procreate, to fill the earth with God's image. But the day will come when God brings that earthly task to an end, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and then the greater reality will come. And Jesus says, in this greater reality, there won't be any more giving into marriage, because we will be like the angels, which means there is something greater. There's a greater marriage, there's a greater covenant that's being pointed to by all these earthly marriage covenants. The ultimate marriage will come. And for singles as well as for married couples, God speaks the same language. I love you. You are my bride. You belong to me. And that's why the Bible so beautifully and metaphorically speaks of Christ as the bride and the church, His bridegroom, in a new earth where there's no more situation of temptation and sin and death, but it's joy and perfect love in the wedding feast that is prepared for God and His people. I would also point out to you who are single that the covenant relationship you have with your Lord right now is greater than any covenant relationship of marriage that we experience here on earth. You have the greater reality. You've been granted the ultimate thing that only these things could point to, and you have the Lord Jesus who knows what it's like to look and not find a helper suitable to Himself. Jesus was single His whole life, and yet He lost nothing of that greater intimacy with His Father that is yet to come for you. He has come for a bride. He has given you a family, the church. And so within the church, as we think about this idea of the covenant, it really says we need one another. Married people need single people, and single people need married people, as we mirror to one another these aspects. Christ going all out for His bride, remaining pure for her. The marriage covenant that is ours and will be expressed in its fullness in the eternal state. The two need one another. So let's make sure we're not putting one above the other. If you belong to Jesus, whether married or single, you belong to the greater reality. the greater covenant. So, let's ask a different kind of question then. If the covenant is legal, and if the covenant is loving, how do we categorize the various covenants that we see in the Bible? In the Bible, after all, there are many covenants. And as far as the human divine covenants go, Reformed theologians have tended to categorize them in two ways. And this is the point of the little diagram on the page 2 at the bottom. God's Word shows us there are two kinds of covenants. One is labeled there, the covenant of works, to the left, the covenant of life. And then you see to the right of it, the covenant of grace. In the covenant of life, when God makes a relationship with Adam and he establishes it, it's Adam, you must obey me. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam breaks the covenant. He eats from the fruit. And what does God do? He could have wiped him out. But instead, he gives him a promise, I'm going to deliver you through a son of the woman. And he's going to crush the serpent's head and the serpent's going to bruise his heel. That is part of what we would call the covenant of grace. God made a binding commitment to Adam and to all of his elect offspring. And so all those covenants that follow between that fall and the eternal state are part of this thing that we call more generically the covenant of grace. So the covenant with Noah falls under this category, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and so forth. The covenant of grace is reflective of the Mosaic covenant. Even though that covenant is really law-like, even as it looks an awful lot like the covenant of works that God made with Adam, it is a covenant of grace. How do we know this? Because people were saved then. And no one can be saved by their own personal merit and obedience. No one can do that. So in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, people were saved by looking forward to the Redeemer who would come and deliver them from God's wrath and cover their sins. Just like we as believers look back to the cross where we have the fullness of the picture as Jesus covers our every sin with his blood and turns away from us the wrath of God. There is only one church, there is only one people, and there is only one covenant of grace, and that is how people were saved, even as we are today. So that is what a covenant is. It is a legal relationship. It is a loving relationship. Now we have to turn to what was wrong with the old covenant. Since it's a part of the covenant of grace, what was wrong with it? Now we go to Hebrews 8, and the Mosaic covenant, you see, it's described in a couple of ways. In verse 6, it's described as the old covenant. And in verse 7, it's described as the first covenant. Now, it's not talking about the first covenant with Adam. It's speaking of the Mosaic covenant as the first. And we're told something quite striking about this covenant in verse 7. The author says it was not faultless. I think if anything would raise the ire of an Israelite to say, you're in a faulty covenant, that might make him mad. But the author doesn't. God does not find it faultless. Now, we have to be careful. God did not make a sinful covenant with Israel. He did not make a morally compromised covenant with Israel. He didn't make a bad arrangement with Israel. So what is the fault of it? And we've already seen it in chapter 7. The fault of the covenant turns on this one point. It can't make anyone perfect. Right? We saw that in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. The law of this covenant, right? The stipulations of this covenant, it was weak. It could not perfect the people, verse 19 of chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect. So the terms of the covenant couldn't be met. They couldn't do the job. And now here is the second weakness of the covenant. He goes back a little bit further to verse 11 of that same chapter, and he says the priests couldn't make the people perfect either. The priests that went between God and the people had this problem. They weren't perfect. So you have the priesthood of this covenant that cannot perfect the people. You have the law, the terms of this covenant that cannot perfect the people. What does that tell you about the covenant? It's going to have to change. The covenant relationship will have to change. And so he puts it bluntly in verse 7 of our text, the old covenant was not faultless. We see that not only did God find fault with the covenant, he found fault with the people of the covenant. Verse 8, he finds fault with them. The them is Israel. He finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," that tender picture of God taking his bride by the hand and leading her out of her misery. He says, "For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." A thought might have occurred to you, well, then why would God make a covenant like this? Right? I mean, if the covenant can't perfect anyone, then why put a covenant like this in place in the first place? And I can only hazard a few guesses. When God puts this old covenant in place, he's doing something by way of revelatory purpose. He's revealing to Israel things about himself. By that covenant, by those laws that are given, he's showing them something of his character, his righteousness. This is what right and wrong looks like. This is what right conduct is. I am a righteous God. You must be a righteous people. What does he show them? By the sacrificial system, that holiness is important. Without holiness, no one will see who? The Lord. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So he sets this covenant in place with these laws that show them this is what is right, this is what is wrong. I'm to reflect the God who saved me. And he shows them by the tabernacle and the sacrifices, this is what holiness looks like, which means it also shows them what sin looks like. And if there is any place in the Bible that shows us sin, it is the Old Testament. It shows it like no other. I mean, the bloodletting went on for years. The other thing that I think that this demonstrates to us is God's unrelenting commitment of love to be slow to anger with his people, to be compassionate, to not rush to judge and destroy. I mean, when you read some of the books of the Bible like Judges, everyone doing right in their own eyes, right? Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Don't you read those books and go, man, God is patient. He is so patient. I don't know that I could wait that long and that lovingly. But those are some of the reasons, I believe, why the old covenant is there. It's to highlight God's character and to highlight Israel's need. And as God does it for year after year after year, hundreds of years, it also said something to the coming generations. This wasn't just a first generation out of Egypt problem. This is an everybody problem. This wasn't unique to just Israel, who spent too much time making bricks and building buildings for Pharaoh. This is everyone's problem. This sin that clung to them clings to me. And it was also a very clear picture of the warning that to abandon the relationship would be their ruin. So the Old Covenant is teaching those things. And we certainly see God abandoning in this verse, verse 9, although it's not a full abandonment. He says, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and note those words, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The golden calf was the first sign that all was not going to go well with Israel, and Israel pretty much rebelled and pushed back on the covenant all the way to the edge of the promised land, and then they broke covenant with their God completely. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's serve other kings, we're done with Yahweh. Peter O'Brien, in his excellent commentary, says, in response to their refusal to continue in the covenant, God paid no attention to them and allowed them to persist in their disobedience. Since they refused to believe that he would give them rest in the land of Canaan, and as the people bluntly stated they would rather perish in the desert, Numbers 14, verse 2, God let them have their way and prevented Israel from entering the land until the generation had perished. That was, in many respects, the history of Israel. God shows mercy to his people. His people say, thank you for a little while. And then they turn their backs and they run to other lovers and they embrace the gods of the nations. You realize, since this is a marriage covenant, God was cheated on by Israel. Time and again, he was cheated on by his people. And so it stands to reason. The covenant did not have the ability. It said, this is what righteousness looks like. This is what holiness looks like. But I don't have the power to get you there. And the people are going to continue to be faithless to their spouse, the Lord. There needed to be a new covenant. The old covenant was deficient in that sense. And so now we turn to our last point, the new covenant being better. Something had to change. And in verse 10, he continues the citation from Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. As Jeremiah wrote those words, he could see that Israel's sin had aroused God's anger, and he knew judgment was coming. He knew it would be just a matter of a few years before they would see the Babylonian army marching across the horizon, coming to Jerusalem with God's sword to enact his judgment. He told Israel they would be killed with the sword and that any survivors who remained would be carted off to Babylon. They were going to be judged for the nation's covenant faithlessness. And this would naturally raise the question, well, will there be a return? This is a covenant of grace. It's a part of the covenant of grace. Where's the grace in that? And the answer is there was grace in that. God did show mercy in that he would leave a remnant and he would show that remnant his kindness. Just think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. Right? What Moses saw and heard on the mountain, the steadfast love of the Lord, being patient, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, also just, punishing the iniquity of the fathers. Nevertheless, he is a God of mercy, and he showed it to them, and he promised Israel before they went off into that captivity, I'm going to bring you back. It's a mercy of God. You tell them, Jeremiah, that one day I will bring them back. But here's the thing. I'm not going to redo that old covenant. We're not going to hit the replay button. And that is a mercy of God. That is good news. We're not going to restart that same relationship upon those same terms. Can you imagine? Okay, I'm going to judge you. You're going to go into exile and I'm going to bring you back and we're going to enter right back into that old relationship. I'm going to renew it with you and those curses are still available. They're still possible. I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking it is good, but it's not better. Because I know my own heart, at least enough of it to be scared. And human nature is what it is. The past track record is not encouraging when we look at the fathers. It would be good to come back and have that covenant renewed, but it'd be better to have a new one. And God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. How is the new covenant better than the old? give you a couple of ideas. In the Old Covenant, the law was written upon tablets of stone. Where will the New Covenant be written? Verse 10. On the heart, I heard it. Where else? On the mind. And so if God is no longer writing the law upon the tablet of stone, but on the head and the heart, then it naturally follows that verse 11 would be the result, right? And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. The deficiency of the Old Covenant was the arrangement couldn't change the heart. And if the heart couldn't be changed, then God could not be known as he desired to be known, as he willed to be known. The New Covenant changes the arrangement in that. Now, as you look at verse 11, don't get tripped up on those words. You know, there's not going to be any teaching going on. If it did say that, then this book would kind of be redundant because the book contains teaching, right? And Paul talks about establishing teachers and pastors and so forth. It's not speaking in generalities. In the New Covenant, everyone will know and not have any need for teaching. Notice he qualifies the knowledge. You won't have to say, know the Lord. They will need to grow in knowledge. They will need to grow in their faith. They will need to grow in their obedience, but they will know the Lord as they grow. That's the difference. You wouldn't have to go to the people and say, look, you don't even know the character of God. No wonder you're behaving that way. In the New Covenant, they will know his character. They will know him, and they will, as Calvin put it, be so filled with the Spirit who not only illuminates the mind, but also bends the heart, Calvin says, to obedience. That's the benefit of the New Covenant. It could actually achieve the purpose that the Old Covenant couldn't. The Old Covenant was written on stone, the New Covenant upon the heart. The Old said, know the Lord. The New says, they will know me. And now there's one other, if we want to say it this way, betterness of the New Covenant. Remember in the Old Covenant with Israel how when God and his bride came together at the foot of the mountain, they said their vows. The Lord said, this is what I'm going to do for you. And here are the stipulations of this marriage covenant that you will be in with me. You will do these things. And Moses read the book of the law. And remember how Israel responded? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be faithful. How is the new covenant better? Well, just get a look at the I will statements. And it takes your breath away. It's a better promise. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. Verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That sounds like a much better arrangement. I think it was Dale Van Dyke who said it like this. God doesn't say, I will if you will. God doesn't say, I will even if you won't. God says, I will and so will you. I will and so will you. Isn't sovereignty beautiful? God is able to make it happen because he is Lord over all. The sovereignty of God is a wonderful thing. I will do these things so that you will love me. Verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, God treated the first as worn out. And that which is wearing out and aging is close to extinction. I gather that he is writing this letter before AD 70. Because he's saying here, it's worn out, it's wearing out, and it's close to extinction. And he also talks about the priests ministering, right? So this is before AD 70. And what he's saying is, look, you guys, you go back to that old system, you're going back into danger because the former covenant was never designed to be the be-all, end-all covenant. It was put in place for a time. It has now served its purpose. You could think of it like a car tire. The manufacturer tells you it will go 40,000 miles. So you think, well, that's a great deal. You put the tires on your car, you get to about the 40,000 mile mark and that it's guaranteed to go, and you begin to notice that it's getting bald, that there are cracks, that you're beginning to see the steel radial belt on the inside, and it finally goes flat. Well, you don't get angry and say, you stupid tire, why didn't you do 80? No, you say the tire was only meant to do 40. It served its purpose. It got me to where it said it could and no further. Well, so also with this covenant. It was never designed to go all the way into eternity. It went the distance from the time of Moses to Jesus. And once the cross had been filled with the blood of Jesus and the tomb had been emptied of his body and he ascends to heaven, the old covenant begins to wear out quickly. As he wrote, the tensions with Rome would undoubtedly escalate and lead to all-out war. And with the pulling down of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, that's it. The covenant entered extinction. And here's the beauty of the new covenant, and with this we close. With the cross of Jesus, there is full and complete forgiveness. With the priesthood of Jesus, there is a perfect priest who has offered a perfect sacrifice, who is our flesh and blood, yet without sin, and he has been appointed to be your mediator, to be the head of the covenant, to be the one that goes between you and God. You have a perfect priest who offers a perfect sacrifice and places you in this perfect arrangement that God has established, this new covenant. And you know how we know that it's perfect and that there's nothing else to add to it? Nothing else is added to it in the Bible. There's not a newer than new covenant. There's not something next around the corner. There's not another priest who's going to come along and say, excuse me, Jesus, high priest, you need to step off because I have now come to do the even better stuff. No, it's the Bible knows nothing of it. In the Old Testament, even during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, it said there's a new one coming. Now that the new covenant has come, it says you're waiting for the marriage to be consummated, to be completed. The Bible says nothing about the new covenant wearing out or another priest taking Jesus' seat at the right hand of God. He is the last. He is the greatest. He is better. And by his death upon the cross, he secures a better salvation. He will save to the utmost. Let's thank him. Father, we do thank you that you make these commitments of love to your people, and the greatest expression of that commitment being the face of your Son. The crown of thorns that he wore, the nail piercings in his wrists and feet, the wound in his side testifies to the incredible love that you have for your bride. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to wipe the dirt away, to follow you in holiness, depending upon you for our holiness, and pleasing you as we go through life in this new covenant, awaiting this newer and greater fullness of reality, the marriage of the Lamb. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.